Let's bring the lights up, and I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. We're picking up where we left off last week. If you don't have a Bible on you, there's a red-orange pew Bible in the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 is found on page 167 of that red pew Bible. Otherwise, in your own Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Call tonight's message, this section that we're looking at, spiritual wisdom, putting the spirit back into spirituality. And I hope one of the things we can take away from tonight is how deeply important the spirit is to spirituality. That is sometimes lost in our contemporary culture. We talk a lot about spirituality without ever mentioning the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And yet for Paul, the Spirit is absolutely essential to know the wisdom of the cross. The Spirit is needed to reveal to us the truths that we would be unaware of apart from God's Spirit opening us up and making us aware of the truths of the gospel. And so here we are in this lengthy section where Paul's addressing the very first problem of many problems he's addressing in the book of 1 Corinthians, that problem of schisms and divisions and popularity cults in the Corinthian church. There are all kinds of quarrels, people rallying others behind the names of known leaders like Apollos, Cephas, and Paul and Christ. Paul is addressing this popularity cult, this cult of personality, by speaking of things that are really deep. I hope you've noticed this is not an easy section, chapters 1 through 4 at all, because Paul simply could have said, as we mentioned last week, don't take sides. It's as easy as that. You shouldn't take sides, but he doesn't do that because he has a deeper issue that he wants to address, and that is, he wants us to know that is the wisdom of God, which is opposed to the wisdom of this world that we must walk in. And to walk in the way of the personality cults is to walk in the wisdom of this age, not the eternal wisdom revealed by the Spirit through Christ by God. And so he's all about trying to talk about how important the wisdom of the cross is and how it completely goes against this popularity cult that the Corinthians are involved in. So that last week as we entered chapter 2, we talked about Paul and his determination 3 years prior when he first founded the church. And he said to them in verse 2 of chapter 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I came with one message, and that message was the message of Christ crucified. The reason why he's so dead set on that message is he talks about how the wisdom of God revealed in the cross is so opposed to, antithetical to the wisdom of the world. And so in our section last week, he talked about how human wisdom is perishing. It's wisdom of this age, of this passing world, and how it's the wisdom of the rulers of this age, of the powerful. It's the way things are done in the world. It's not necessarily the way that God has worked God's salvation in Christ. And then he spoke of how God has given us an eternal wisdom that's not perishing. A secret and hidden, but it's an open secret. It's hidden in plain sight. It's there at the cross, but you're never going to get it without the Spirit. And it's there for all to see, not just simply for the powerful. He says, there's not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble among you, but God has chosen the weak things of the world. So he wants to talk about this wisdom, and that's where we left off last week. Verse 7, for example, we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor any human heart conceived, that is what God has prepared for those who love him. That's where we left off last week, with this sense that whatever this wisdom of the cross is, it's not immediately recognizable through human intelligence, human wisdom, or even human intuition or inspiration. That it is not capable to be seen by the unaided eye or the ear or the human heart. All of those are instruments of cognition. That's how we engage the world. We hear, we see, we have intuition. Paul says none of those things aid in knowing God. If they did, there'd be no need for a gospel. There'd be no need for the Spirit. None of these, without the aid of the Spirit, get us anywhere because it's inconceivable, which leads to the question, how is God going to reveal heavenly truth that's naturally unknowable to human beings. How is the inconceivable made conceivable? How do we cross that divide between our human limitations and God's transcendence? Because let's face it, whenever we're talking about God, we're talking about transcendent. We just sang it, holy, holy, holy. How do we cross that line? How do we conceive the inconceivable? And Paul's answer that he's about to give in the section we're going to look at tonight, the remainder of chapter 2, is that this line between our human limitations and God's transcendence is crossed through the empowerment and aid of God's Holy Spirit. So that it is the Spirit of God within us that becomes the means through which God's wisdom is revealed. Apart from the Spirit, God's wisdom cannot be known. It cannot be experienced. It cannot be discovered. No eye, no ear, no heart will conceive it. But through the aid of the Spirit, these very things which are inconceivable to us on a merely human level become realities. They become something that we can conceive and even speak of. And so that's how he's going to begin this section we're looking at tonight. Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The key word here, if you mark in your Bible, is the word revealed. God is revealed. One of the most important ideas in Christian theology is not only that God is, but that God has spoken. God has chosen to reveal God's self to us. In theology, you have categories. There's revelation, but it is general revelation and special revelation. Give me just a moment to explain these because they're important. General revelation is what we all can see. The heavens declare the glory of God. Or you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. You don't have to have the gospel to at least in some way say, you know, there's something about this world, the heavens declare the glory of God. There seems to be some transcendent element. This can't all be chance. This can't all be random. Or I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. There's something so unique about being a human being. There are observable things when it comes to general revelation. And then there are special revelations, things we'd never know by observing. For example, when God speaks a covenant to Abraham, Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and your seed will be a blessing to the nations. You'd never know that unless God spoke it. That's called special revelation. You're not going to discover that by looking at the mountains or the trees or staring at the skies or even looking at yourself. The fact that God desires to enter into an intimate covenant relationship is only known because God has revealed. God has spoken. God has entered into covenant. The Ten Commandments would be another commandment, another example of that. That God has revealed God's heart for God's covenant people, the way they ought to live, the kind of people, the just and fair and kind and compassionate, passionate people that they ought to be. These are things we wouldn't know unless God had revealed. And the idea behind special revelation is you are gaining access to the depths of God. You can see me up here. If I stood up here silent and I made a sad face and I looked very upset, you might be able to look at me and think, oh my gosh, it looks like something's really wrong with Rich. But you really wouldn't know what's wrong with me until I spoke from the depths of my being, till I said something. And I might say, I've got gas. And what you thought is completely wrong. It wasn't me upset at all. What you found out is from the depths of my being, there's some depths of the being going all wrong. The idea that I hope you get is that it's in speaking that we communicate the depths of our heart. We all have an inner life where thoughts and feelings and motivations and passions reside that apart from speaking them, you might observe, but you're not going to necessarily understand them until someone comes flat out and says, I love this, or I really want this, or I dream of this, or this is how I feel about you. That is special revelation. It is speaking from the heart. It's speaking from the depths. That's what Paul is all about when he says in verse 10 again, these things, the inconceivable, wisdom of God has been revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. What Paul wants to communicate is that the Spirit of God is if you will, the very heart of God revealed to us. And he uses a human analogy to explain it, similar to what I've just given you. Verse 11, "For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God." And he's trying to show that, you know, we all know who we are, how we feel, what we love by what we're experiencing inwardly. But we have to communicate it. It has to be revealed in order for it to get outside. And when we encounter another person, they have to speak to us. They're speaking from their spirit. They're speaking from the depths of their being. Paul wants to say here that God's Spirit speaks the depths of God primarily because it is God's Spirit. Because the Spirit is God as the Father is God, as Jesus is God. That the Spirit is so fully and utterly God that the Spirit knows the very hearts and depths of God. That same Spirit that comes to reside in us is the very same Spirit and heart of God. The Spirit can reveal the heart of God because like knows like. God is known through God alone, and God is known as God reveals God's self through the Spirit. That axiom, like reveals like, is very important. You and I can understand one another because we're human beings. But if you try to have an intimate interaction with your dog, you're going to have some semblance of intimacy, but there's going to be a lot lost in the communication. If you try to have an intimate conversation with a rock, there will be a lot lost in the conversation. You'll find yourself saying a lot and receiving very little. The idea that like means like is very, very central to the idea of that's how you communicate. And since the Spirit is God, and the Spirit is residing, if you will, in the depths of God, the Spirit reveals the depths of God to us because like reveals like. If you want the schoolyard bully version of that, I can't tell you how many times I was out in the schoolyard at recess and, you know, I'd say to someone, you know, "You're a jerk." It takes one to know one. That's like means like. That it takes one to know one. And it is the Spirit of God who is fully God that has come to inhabit the heart of the believer in order to fully reveal the depths of God's heart to us. It is, if you will, the Spirit that is the bridge between our human limitations and God's transcendence. Now that's heavy, if you really think about it. That the way we have access to the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of Christ, is through the Spirit who communicates those truths to us in the depths of our being. Not through our ear, eye, or heart, our own intuition, our own intelligence, our own spiritual capabilities, but through the gift of the Spirit who provides this freely. This is what Paul wants to get across, and the language that the Spirit is speaking is the very gospel Paul speaks. "I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." The language is Christ. Because there's a wonderful way in our Christian theology in which Christ has taken the transcendent God and made that God, if you will, available to us in a human-shaped package. For us to at least be able to consider and encounter and then through the Spirit to truly be embraced by and to embrace. A very deep theological thinker, Eberhard Jungel, however you say that in the German, someone could probably say that better than I can. He writes, "In Christ, the infinite, transcendent, unsurpassable, otherwise inexpressible mystery of God becomes thinkable for human beings." Another way to put that, to put it more, a little more simply, is in Christ, God's wisdom is revealed, and it's through the Spirit that that wisdom is received. That's what's going on with Paul right now. That in Christ, God's wisdom has been revealed, but it's nothing we'll ever get or understand except through the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit of God that allows us to not only receive that, but to understand that gift. And that's why he moves on into verse 12 and tells us a little bit about how this works. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world or of the age, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God." That's a beautiful line. We've been given the Spirit that is from God so that we may understand. Otherwise, we wouldn't get it. No eye, no ear, no heart. But that we might understand the gift
That's grace, the charisma. The gracious gift that has been given or bestowed on us by God. It is the Spirit that gives us the capacity to receive. Now, if you want a very crass illustration, it's one I'm not particularly happy with, but it gets the point across. You can think of the Spirit like an antenna in many ways. There are all kinds of signals going out through this room and out through our nation, through our world, that you're never going to have access to without an antenna or a wireless receiver or some kind of receiver. The signals are there all the time. That's the reality. That's the truth. But we're not going to be able to understand them or to engage in them without some receiver to allow us to partake. The Spirit, in one sense, is that antenna. Now, I don't like that illustration because if you press it too far, that's very demeaning and depersonalizing to the Spirit. We're not just talking about a radio receiver here. But it is a way to understand that Paul, in his thinking, will never understand the wisdom of Christ apart from the Spirit. We'll never get it on our own. We'll never, through unaided human effort and intellect, no matter how wonderful and rhetorically embellished our wisdom is, ever come to grasp who God is for us without the Spirit who reveals God to us in Christ. Paul drastically sees that it is that Spirit that is needed by the Corinthian church in order to know and embrace and live in the wisdom of God, which is the wisdom of the cross. So now he moves one step further in that understanding. How do we understand? Well, we use words. Verse 13. And we speak of these things, and that right there is just crazy. We speak of these things. We're doing our best. It's childish babble, but we're trying to speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, not rhetorical embellishment, but words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Now that last phrase, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual, is a bit of an interpretation. The Greek literally just says combining spiritual with spiritual, which is actually a classical term to say that you're combining something so it fits together. Kind of like when heart meets heart. When mind meets mind, that you're combining two things and they fit just wonderfully. But you could interpret it the way they're doing, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual by saying, Paul says we're speaking of these things, and so what we do is we do our best to speak through the Spirit's aid so that what we speak communicates spiritual wisdom. One of the simplest ways I've ever understood this, if you think about it, Christ died. Everyone could see that. Anyone that was there at the time could look and they'd see a Roman cross and they'd see that Christ died. What they wouldn't be able to know, apart from revelation, is Christ died for our sins. That's speaking. For our sins is theology. For our sins is the way to say it's not just that he died for our sins. And now we're trying to speak, if you will, using actions and words and allowing those words aided by the Spirit to communicate the truth of God, which is really what theology is at the end of the day. We're trying to think God's thoughts after him. That is a crazy thing to say. But we're trying to think God's thoughts. We're trying to speak the language of the Spirit. We're trying to live in the wisdom of the Christ. We're trying to, in some way, speak the language that the Spirit imparts to us. Because that is the only way we'd ever receive this wisdom. The only way we'd ever wrestle with it and work through it and nuance it out. So Paul says all of this, and this is a great summary. Richard Hayes says, Paul and other Christians can speak now about the identity of God, not because they've received advanced philosophical instruction or lessons on rhetorical declamation, but because they've been taught by the Spirit of God how to speak of God through the word of the cross. Unaided human reason will never speak of God, beginning with the weakness of the cross. That's something that's revealed. That's the Spirit's truth that we either receive as wisdom through the Spirit or without the Spirit, we say that's balderdash. That's absolute foolishness. That's craziness. And of course, that's the trajectory of most of our world. The wisdom of weakness,
The wisdom of powerlessness, the wisdom of this kind of sacrificial love for your enemy, that's not how we think of God. We want to think of God as, you know, transcendent and so powerful that you better watch out or God's just going to crush you if you don't do exactly what God says. We have a different way of approaching apart from the Spirit, but it's the Spirit that teaches us how to speak of God, so much so that the words we say as spiritual words are so desperately misunderstood and unreceived by those without the Spirit, at least how Paul wants to interpret it. And that's why we'll move on to verse 14. Those who are unspiritual, those without the Spirit, you with me? Do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And of course, that's what Paul's encountering everywhere he goes. That's what we encounter everywhere we go. The wisdom of the age, which is perishing, might makes right. Strength is what matters. Influence and speaking words so eloquently that you bowl someone over with your intellectual dominance. That's the wisdom of the world that seems to work. And yet Paul wants to say, you know, that's how it works in this world, but that's not the Spirit. The Spirit works in such a way that we ought to assume that those without it will think the gospel's madness. That's what he's saying here. They are foolishness because they're unable to discern them because there is no Spirit of God or reception of that Spirit to make sense of this. John Calvin, you've all heard of him. He makes a very caustic comment because in the 1500s, you could say nasty things to each other and no one took offense. It was just assumed we're all going to be nasty with each other. Calvin said this, "Faced with God's revelation, the unbeliever is like an ass at a concert." Now, but ass, he doesn't mean ass, he means donkey. Faced with revelation, the unbeliever is like a donkey at a concert. And what he means is, the music's playing, it's beautiful music, but the donkey's not interested in the music. In fact, the donkey's probably going to disrupt the concert with some irritating commotion because they don't even recognize that anything beautiful's happening. That there's nothing to attract them to this. It's just, you know, just more noise, like other noise. And even though that's caustic, that is what Paul is essentially saying, that there's a need for the Spirit to discern, to hear the music, to understand what's going on, to realize the heart of God, because the heart of God is not evident through eye or ear or heart alone. There's a need for the Spirit to awaken us to the wisdom of the cross. And because that wisdom is always so misunderstood, he gives us this interesting comment, verse 15. Those who are spiritual discern all things. They understand what's going on. And they themselves are subject to no one else's scrutiny, which is to say they're going to be misjudged, they're going to be misunderstood, the world's going to call them foolish and label them as fools, but they just need to understand that that's just how it works. That the spiritual discerns even that as the truth of the gospel, that the people aren't connecting with the Spirit. No wonder they misunderstand. No wonder they label it as foolishness. And the spiritual apply the wisdom of the cross in spite of that misunderstanding, in spite of that disapproval. They continue to cling to it because they discern all things. Which leads him to his climax, which this is a crazy verse because of how high and elevated it leads us. Verse 16, Paul quotes from Isaiah 40. And he says, the outcome all of this, he quotes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" If you read that in Isaiah 40, 13, that's a rhetorical question by the prophet. It's meant to be answered by, what do you guess? No one. Who has known the mind of God so as to instruct him? And the answer, the proper answer, is no one. But in light of the gift of the Spirit and the message of the cross, Paul's now going to change the answer to that. And he says, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the heart of God through the Spirit showing us the wisdom of the cross, the greatness of God revealed in Christ, and we have the ability to have our whole outlook shaped by that mindset of Christ, through the awareness of Christ, who is God's wisdom, to have a cruciform mind, if you will. Now, when you think of having the mind of Christ, Paul just touches on that, and he moves right on. His best extended Deliberation on the mind of Christ is found on page 197. I want you to put a finger where you're at here and look at page 197 or Philippians 2 if you're using your own Bible. Philippians 2. This will be a passage familiar to all of you, but it's important just so you can see what Paul's really getting at here with this mind of Christ thing, because he's speaking of the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of the Christ. Tell me when you're all there. I still hear pages turning. Philippians 2, verse 5 is the key verse. Do you see this? Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So Paul's using the same language. Well, what is that mind? He's told us in verse 3. Verse 3, if you go up, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, pride, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. For this is the mind of Christ. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and obedient to the point of death on the cross. But the key thing there is nothing from selfish ambition or pride. In humility, regard others as better than yourself. If that's the mind of Christ, think of what we've read so far in 1 Corinthians. The issue at hand is the personality cults. People gathering, rallying followers around themselves because of selfish ambition, of conceit, of considering themselves better than the followers of Cephas and the followers of Apollos, because we're the followers of Paul. Are you following me here? Because Paul has just now laid the base for what he is going to do in finally addressing the problem once again. Because he said that the Spirit has given us access to the wisdom, to the heart of God. We have the mind of Christ. We're being shown what these gifts are. But here's your problem, Corinthian church. Here's the issue. Verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're just going to go to verse 4. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, do you see the rug he's just pulled out from underneath him? He's talked about being spiritual and having the mind of Christ, and we have access to the gifts of God, and we've received the wisdom of God. And now he says to them, you guys think you're mature and spiritual? You're of the flesh. Here's why. I fed you with milk, not solid food, but you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready, for you're still of the flesh. You're acting like mere humans. For as long as there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? And merely human is Paul's way of saying, not acting according to the Spirit. You're acting just like the world. Jealous, ambitious, disregarding one another, dividing, tearing apart. You're acting and behaving according to human wisdom, human inclinations, apart from the Spirit. People who don't understand the wisdom of Christ, that's how you're behaving. And that's why I've gone on this big rabbit trail on wisdom, so that you can see how deeply you're missing the wisdom of the cross. How deeply you're acting unspiritual, like mere humans, like the world does, boasting in power struggles and fighting with each other and acting like babies, not like people who've received the Spirit of God. Now that he's done this, and you know, Paul loves these people. He's not trying to put them down because he still believes they're spiritual. That's what's amazing. Paul really does think that they've experienced the gospel, that the Spirit has entered their lives. He just doesn't think they're growing up. They're like babies still. He said, I came to you and you were babies. It's 3 years later. You should have matured a little. Instead, I leave and I come back. Or at least I hear about this from Chloe. And you're divided and you're schisming. And some of you think you're better than others. And you're rallying behind different people. And some of you are just going in such a wrong way. And that's what's going to lead into our discussion 2 weeks from now. Because next week we're off because of the holidays. Where Paul's going to say, here's how I want you to think about Apollos and Paul. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe. And we'll start going down that. That's a great passage for anyone in Christian leadership and really for anyone in the church, because it's all about how we work together equally. No one better than the other. No one more important than the other. And no one worth elevating on a pedestal like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That's silly. Because they're all just workers in God's field. We'll look at that next week. But Paul has done his very best to speak about the Christians' need, the Corinthian Christians, and I'd suggest even ours, for a true spirituality. And that's where I think the rubber meets the road for us tonight in this particular passage. It's a deep passage. We could spend hours on it. We could go delve even further into what Paul is saying. But I simply want to come away from it and ask this. What does it mean to be spiritual? And how should our answer be different than a merely human answer? One that has come to the answer simply through what ears and eyes and heart would consider. What is the answer that Paul would give, and how is our answer different? Because you do know, and I don't know, it doesn't seem like it's as much as it used to be, and maybe I'm just not listening in the right avenues, but it seems for a while there spirituality was really cool and you heard about it all the time. Maybe ever since Oprah's been off the air, you just don't hear about it as much. It's just, you know, it's just not nearly as dominant a reality. And of course, the most dominant thing you hear is, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious, because how could religious people ever be spiritual? Which is, you know, offensive. You can't be spiritual and religious. Certainly you can be religious and not spiritual, and you can be spiritual but not religious. But the question we're dealing with is, what do we even mean by that word spiritual? What do we mean, and how do we understand it differently if what Paul has to say is true? I think when our world generally thinks of spirituality, it is a vague, amorphous, ever-changing bubble. It's kind of moving around, and if you ask three different people what spirituality is, you'll get five different answers depending on what time of day it is for said persons. Because for most people, they don't really have a pinpoint on what that is. It's a term for, you know, there must be something more to life, something more than meets the eye, something more than my job and my house and my cholesterol count. Because, I mean, gosh darn, look at the mountains. There's got to be something. I mean, look at the birds, look at the animals, look at my body, look at my desires. I mean, you kind of can go down that road where you're just analyzing and thinking there has to be more. And for some people, I think that's spiritual, that they're just looking for that something more. Popular spirituality and looking for that something more tends to go down one of these four, there's perhaps more avenues, of either thinking, you know, that more must be found in a deeper knowledge of myself. Loving myself more, understanding myself more, getting in touch with myself more, or some kind of soul therapy where I'm healed from, you know, all the damage that was done to me as a child, or I'm healed from the damage I experienced from this unsafe world, or some kind of search for meaning, which usually isn't cosmic meaning, like what does it all mean, but it's usually created meaning. What will I make my life mean? I'll make the meaning, thank you. I'll decide what it is, and I'm not going to worry about the meaning of the cosmos, the universe, or this whole earth, or even your life. Just my meaning. Or sometimes I think it's just an aspiration for personal peace. None of those things are bad. I'm not in any way dissing any one of those. I just think they're incomplete. You know why I think they're incomplete as definitions of spirituality? All of these could be practiced and pursued and even achieved apart from God, without even bringing God into the equation, a transcendent other, a gracious God, a creator, a redeemer, a sanctifier. All of these things can be inherently self-centered if you want. They can be inherently about my relationship with me and my own self-realization, so that at best, these pursuits are merely human. They are human endeavors, boasting in self or achievement. This is why Paul's understanding of spirituality is important for us, because it puts the spirit in spirituality. It allows us to see that when we talk about spirituality, and if we're not thinking about the Holy Spirit, we're completely missing the point. Because spirituality is not about having a higher human capacity. Spirituality is about connecting with God through the gift of God's Spirit and receiving a message about God that is more like the humility of Christ on the cross, the service of Christ, the self-giving, humbling love of Christ, than it is about being some kind of spiritual high achiever. That's what is so important for Paul, that there is a spirit in spirituality. And of course, as we read through our New Testament, we'll see this again and again. Jesus, of course, when he dies, he rises. Before he ascends, Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit. That's very important for the life of the church. Throughout Paul's epistles and other James, Peter, they'll all talk about being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, exercising the gifts of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is all to say to walk in the Spirit is to be alive to God in Christ. It is to know and experience and understand and further grow in the wisdom of the cross, the way of life that is Christ-like, which again is not elevating the self, it's about humbling the self. It's not about self-realization, it's about self-giving. So that it becomes a whole different thing. And that is what I think is perhaps most important for our contemporary culture and us as we engage in it and seek to love it as best as we can. I don't think we should ever diminish or decry anyone's attempt to try to be spiritual. They're trying. I don't think that's something you say, hey, that's a dumb thing to do. Because there is the truth. There is something more. There's more than meets the eye. There's more than you'd ever think. And I'm just beginning to taste it through the Spirit in Christ, but I can tell you that your intuition at least is leading you in the right direction. At least you're thinking that that might be a door to enter or a way to go instead of writing it all off and giving it not a passing thought. One of the reasons this is so important, it's my last point, is Paul wants to make sure that there's never an advanced spiritual elite. When he says we have the mind of Christ at the end of chapter 2, do you know what he wants to do for the Corinthian community? He wants to humble them and say, you guys are trying to elevate yourself too much by placing yourself on platforms and following certain leaders and thinking you're better than the others because you're following this leader or that leader. He wants them to understand that true spiritual maturity in the Spirit does not elevate, it humbles. It does not make you think that I must divide because I'm better, I'm smarter than you. It makes you realize everything I have is gift. It is gift from the Spirit of God. It is the gift of knowing I've been brought into a relationship, that I've been given sight to see what I could not see with unaided eye, the wisdom of Christ on the cross, the love of God revealed in Christ. Paul wants to redefine, if you will, a spirituality that is apart from the Corinthian spirituality of self-exaltation, and he wants them to see that the real spirituality is a spirituality of a cross. He wants them to know they're looking for the wrong thing in the wrong places, that they're looking to achieve rather than receive, that they're looking to be held in high esteem rather than to esteem others highly, that they're looking to gain the applause of the world rather than the blessing of God, that they're looking for a pedestal when what they really need is a cross. Would you pray with me?